All right, today is the last sermon in our series called Tough Stuff. This is it. A little sober today, but next week we open up the incredible, amazing, joy-filled, unity-causing book of the Philippians. It's starting next week, and we're not the Philippines, the Philippians. I don't know about you, but whenever you walk by an event and there's one of those guys with the big sign that says the end will come, the end is near, judgment is coming, I'm a little bit embarrassed. Are you? Is anybody else with me in that? Sometimes, especially because they're saying things and doing things that are a little unusual, but some sense, I actually agree with them. And so I find it funny that the delivery method I'm not all that excited about, but I actually am not always opposed to the message itself. Because every person in this room right now, and every person on this planet who is alive, no matter where they are, no matter what faith they so-called embrace, whoever they are, they intrinsically know that there is a judgment coming. They do. In fact, whether you're saved or lost, you know that you will answer to God for your life. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, right at the beginning of your outline, if you have that there with you this morning on your app or in paper, speaking of the Spirit, Jesus says in John 16, verse 8, "And he, when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and what? Judgment." Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world, not just Christians, but the whole world. Everyone will know, all men will know that judgment is coming. It's part of our nature. Every person alive internally knows they're going to have to answer God for their life. They know that. Now you say, well, I better start living good. All right, I better start doing some good deeds, or I better start, you know, spending some of my money towards, you know, profitable things or giving away my wealth. And friends, that is a mistake for you to think that way. Just one bad thought, one lie, one moment of hate, one bad word, one sense of desire, of envy or lust, just one will condemn you or I to eternal punishment in hell. Amen? Just one. Interesting enough, you're in trouble, and I'm in trouble. We are. And the only solution for sin is that it would be judged already, that it would be taken care of on our behalf. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do for his own. Christ is the one who was punished for the sins of his children on the cross, and he gives his children his perfect righteous standing with God, so that when we stand in God's presence, if we've, in a sense, given him our sin and expressed our belief and trust and our lives in his hands, he gives us his righteous standing. So now we can stand in heaven before a holy, righteous God, a sinless God, not because of our lives, but because of the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. And he suffered and died on the cross for our sin. That's what he did. But you, if you're going to desire that and want that, you have to turn from your sin. You have to confess your sin. You got to hate your sin. You got to surrender your entire life in dependent faith to Christ to avoid future judgment and eternal hell. So what about now? What's God doing now? We know that God will judge in the future. We know that intrinsically. Does God ever judge people right now while we're alive? What's the answer to that, yes or no? Yes, it is. Interesting enough, if you're a Christ follower, if you're in a strong Bible-teaching church, what's going to happen to those churches in the midst of God judging people? If God is judging now, what happens to us as we're in the middle of that? Isn't that a legitimate question? You know, if God is judging society now, what's going to happen to Bible-believing churches that teach the things that we've taught through when we've gone through tough stuff? You know, absolutes, things that we believe are absolutely true, even though the world says no. I mean, what have we learned from the Word of God through this series? Let me briefly review. We've learned that the church is a true worshiping, serving, discipling community, demanding our participation and involvement in each other's lives, in contrast to so many who view the church today as just merely a spectator of something they watch.
that singles are a crucial part of the ministry of the church and have the unique ability to actually have undistracted devotion to Christ. Singles. We've studied racism is evil and must be put to death in all its forms. We've studied that contrary to popular science and evolutionary theory, that God actually did create the world in six literal 24-hour days. We also studied the fact that homosexuality is sin, that homosexuals are not a classification of people who deserve rights, but they're just another type of sinner, just like we are, deserving wrath, like all of us. Now, we love them, but we can't water down their sin and make it acceptable if we want them to go to heaven and know Christ. That we've also studied that God is completely sovereign in salvation. So it's not right to say, well, just pray this prayer or make this decision at camp, but to call people to cry out to God, to open their heart, and to cry out like the beggar did who couldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven and said, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. To call people to that. That God does take sin very seriously. We live in a society that doesn't, but God does, and he calls us to deal with it in our lives and actually to confront it in each other's lives in a gracious, humble, broken way, and not judging motives, but confronting defiant behavior in each other's lives. We also studied that God hates the sin of idolatry like addiction to pornography, and that it robs us of the blessings that God intends for his children. We studied that God has designed work for his children even before the fall, and that it is a blessing for us to participate in work, and hard work is really a joy, even in the midst of a lazy, entitled, what's in it for me culture. And we also studied that God designed the sign gifts for the apostolic age as the church was being established. Before the Bible was completed, before it was written down, we had these gifts and needed them, but as a focus on them now as sign gifts would be a distraction from Christ. God's word has been very direct. It's been very pointed. It really has. And when you believe those truths in our day, some of those truths in particular, people begin to look at you like you're some kind of Nazi. Society now sees Bible-believing Christians in the same way they looked at apartheid a couple of decades ago. Christians are viewed as the hateful bigots to be disdained. That's the society we live in. So what do you do as a church, and what do you do as a Christian when living in a society that disdains Christians and true churches? And if God is judging this nation, which happens to be, you know, in the midst of God judging the United States, what happens to Christians who are part of that? What happens to us? If God is judging the planet and we're here, are we spared? Or are we a part of this judgment? And for the answer to that question, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1. If you're not there, please turn there. The book of Romans chapter 1 verses 24 to 32 and take your outline and follow along with us. For this section of God's word explains what God is doing today. It explains it. In fact, God's word explains what God is about in his judgment today and explains what we see on the evening news. This is why we read about all the horrors on our favorite websites, and these verses spell out why there's so much wickedness today. But in order for you to understand this section of Romans, what God says here in this section, we need to first grasp always the context in which they're found. And so the focal point of Romans, I hope you all know this, is salvation, soteriology, the gospel, the good news that God has provided salvation for mankind through his son Jesus Christ. It's soteriology spelled out in the most powerful way. That's the book of Romans. And yet, as we begin the first section of Romans, he doesn't share good news. He shares what you first have to grasp when you understand the gospel, which is the bad news. The bad news. Beginning in chapter 1:18, look at it. It warns us about God's wrath against sin. In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is a powerful courtroom scene, and Paul has just told us in verses 19 to 23 why God's wrath is being poured out against sinful mankind. Why is God angry? Well, because every human being that has ever lived and walked on this planet has seen unmistakable clues of one creator. God made sure that those clues resonated in everyone's heart. so that everyone everywhere knows without a doubt that there is one God who is both all-powerful and worthy of their worship, verses 19 and 20. But rather than responding to the truth that's pointed and painted all over this planet, unbelievers push that truth down. Every single one of them pushes it down whenever they sense it rising to the surface of their conscience. They repress it. They, verse 21, reject it. They reject it. You see, why? This is really simple. Why do they reject the truth that God is there and that you're accountable to him? Because the truth that God is there threatens their autonomy. It exposes their sinfulness. It threatens to cramp their lifestyle and to make them morally responsible for their actions. And we don't want that. So unbelievers replace the truth, repress the truth, push it down, and they replace it with alternative belief systems, religions, science, personal theories that they make up about Christianity that don't require repentance, verse 23. That's why Paul says every unbeliever everywhere who continues to repress the truth until the end of his life, verse 20, will stand guilty. Are you ready? Look at that word in verse 20, without excuse. Without excuse on the day of judgment. No one will ever accuse God of being unjust when he condemns them to hell because they know and they knew there was a God who was worthy of their worship. No matter what they say, they know God is there. You need to have that supposition when you talk to people. They may say, oh no, there's no, they know intrinsically. God made them that way. And I can hear some of you saying, well, that's unfair. You'd be right if it would be unfair if anyone anywhere deserved eternal life in heaven, but we don't. And that would be unfair if God didn't reveal himself to unbelievers continually through creation, his conscience, their conscience, and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but he does. And it would be unfair if God hadn't commanded all believers everywhere to share the good news to everyone worldwide, but he did. Now in verses 24 to 32, God, through Paul, will tell us how God's wrath is being revealed against sin, not later, but now. Is God judging people now? Yes or no? The answer is yes. And I want you to understand how it is. What God says here to me is incredibly frightening. Look what he says in verse 24, 26, and 28. The same phrase. I want to point it out to you. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them what? Over in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now, what exactly does that, God gave them over, mean? Well, look closely now. In the first part of your outline, we're going to describe what it means when God gives someone over. Number one, the description of God giving over. The description. Now, the Greek word gave over, parodidomai, is a very intense verb. As it's used in the New Testament, it's used of giving one's body to be burned, given over to be burned. It's three times of Jesus giving himself up to death, giving over. It's men being committed to prison. They're given over to prison, and of rebellious angels being condemned to the pits of darkness. Giving over, get this, is a vehement, intense action of God against sin. It's a vehement, intense action of God against sin. Understand, God giving people over is not like taking a drinking glass in outer space and throwing it and that just having it float away. It is actually having a drinking glass right here on planet Earth and throwing it because eventually it's going to what? It's going to hit the ground and shatter, right? There's going to be consequences to that action. God giving over results in consequences all the time. All the time. It does. In fact, it leads to certain fierce consequences, and there are four different ways that you can look at this verb and this word of this frightening theological truth and this frightening action of God. What does it mean when God gives over? Well, here's the description now. First, God is punishing sin now, not later. God is punishing sin now, not later. Now, we know unbelievers who keep resisting the truth have to face ultimate condemnation, but some of you are thinking, as I have, well, what about all those truth rejectors in the meantime, like right now? What about the 20-year-old who is a truth repressor and who theoretically has another 40, 50, or 60 years to rebel against God and lie about God? What should a holy God do in the meantime to commit a truth defiler? Answer? Well, When God gives people over, he actually is punishing them for their sin now. He's allowing people to reap the results of their own choices now. Timing is the focus here. If God gives you over, it means that he's letting you have what you think you want right now. He's letting you have what you think you want. God is saying, you asked for it, so you got it. You can go and really make a mess of your life. I'll not stop you. That's what he's saying. You have a choice to follow me or follow your own desires. So go ahead, follow your feelings, follow your passions, your urges, your desires, your wants, your self-will. But understand, you will suffer the consequences for going your own way. That's what he's saying. This is the wrath of God. Is God providential? Is God sovereign? Is he working providentially? So God is providentially saying, now you can have what you want. This is the wrath that he described in verse 18. Look at it again, verse 18. Remember what he said. For the wrath of God is what?
Revealed.
That's present tense, continual action. It's being revealed right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Can you see it? Do you see it there? When I was a kid, don't raise your hand, because everyone in the room did dumb things when they were a kid, okay? So one of the things that my pyro-ness led me to was to light tissue paper on fire. Ever done that? Don't raise your hand. Okay, that is one of the dumbest things you can possibly do. Because tissue paper, when it goes on fire, it lights fast, and it burns fast, and it burned me, right? I'm sitting there going, I'm trying to be sneaky, you know, and wow, you know, and burnt my hand and part of my arm, and then tried to, you know, put out the smoke and make sure that no one ever found out that this happened, which they did. And then later, when my dad came home, so I had immediate consequences, did I not? I got burned. And then later, I had additional consequences when dad came home. Yes, we did those kind of things as a family. So interesting enough, that's what was being illustrated here. He's not talking about when dad comes home. He's not talking about that. He's talking about when you get burned right now. He's not talking about hell in the future. He's talking about what's happening right now. And when God gives somebody over, he's allowing people to do their own thing so that they reap what they sow. They reap the results of their actions. And that's the wrath of God in their life. And that's why we can see the wrath of God everywhere. Everywhere. We just don't have the lens, and I'm hoping that you will have the lens to see these things locally in broken homes, in divorces, in premarital sex, in pornography, in drugs. And nationally, John MacArthur talked about it as two terrorist attacks, not done by extremists, but by our own Supreme Court, which overstepped their bounds as a court through, number one, the legalized murder of infants, an abortion. And two, just recently, destroying God's design for marriage via same-sex marriage. That's the wrath of God, friends. That's the wrath of God. That's not just a human decision. That's God acting. The wrath of God is when we get ourselves in a mess and God doesn't bail us out. We reap what we sow. You know Galatians 6:7, right there in your outline. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also what? Man, we don't like that, but it's true. We have a whole society that wants to avoid consequence, get out of consequence. God says, unbeliever, don't think you can get drunk and not say or do dumb things, or take drugs and not get addicted, or cheat on your spouse and not destroy your marriage, or watch porn and think it won't affect you. God says, my wrath is being revealed right now with consequences. Some of you have had a hard week, maybe a hard month, maybe a hard year. Maybe your whole life has been hard. Sometimes you wonder, how come that unbeliever's got it so good? You're just looking on the outside. Because if you were looking on the inside in their heart, they're paying a price in their inner man for their sin. They're paying a price that you've been delivered from as a Christian. So what else does God give people over? What does that mean? Number two, secondly, defining this, God is punishing sin with more sin. God is punishing sin with more sin. The type of punishment is the focus here. And God doesn't have to send fire and brimstone in order to bring about judgment. Because ultimately, the effects of living without God produces its own destructive slide into more sin. Look at this verse, Psalm 81:11 and 12. Look at it. God says, Israel did not obey me What did he do? So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their own heart to walk in their own devices. Wow. Wow. Now, how do you see God's wrath today? With sin that leads with more sin. With sin that leads to more sin. That's how you see it. Listen, if you're going to listen to country music, you're probably going to end up wearing cowboy boots and have big buckles. That's not the wrath of God, and that's not sin. But casual drug usage may lead to addiction. A little flirting at the office may lead to adultery. An occasional six-pack may lead to the sin of drunkenness. Too much affection as singles often leads to fornication. God's wrath is punishing sin with sin. And when we break God's laws, they break us. And that's what God means when he gives people over. They suffer the destruction from their own sin working in and through them. Thirdly, we're defining this word, this giving over. God giving unbelievers over, thirdly, means God is punishing sin because of independent rebellious choices. Independent rebellious choices. Here's the cause is the focus here, the cause. And God says, in effect, you've been trying to break free, have it your own way. So God, when he lets a non-believer go like that, the unbeliever rushes out and says, I'm free. Good riddance, God. I'm glad I get you off my back. And he has no idea what he's saying. He's been so thoroughly self-deceived by his own truth repression and so deceived by the evil one that he has no concept of what God's abandonment is going to cost him over the long haul. No idea. This is a frightening truth. When people persistently abandon God, are you ready? God abandons them. When people persistently abandon God, God abandons them. Listen to what the Lord said to Israel in Judges 10:13, if you don't believe me. He says, You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will what? Deliver you no more. Take a look again in your outline. Hear what God says through his prophet in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20. God said to Judah, because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also what? Forsaken you. And when a truth suppressor continues to rebel, exchanging the truth for a lie, refusing to bow down and give God glory, it's as if God says, enough's enough. That's it. No more. You love your life more than you love me. You love your lifestyle more than the one that I offered you. You love your vices more than my truth. Have it your way. And God gives people over because of their rebellion. Fourthly, the fourth way he gives up, or defining this term, God is punishing sin by removing restraints. By removing restraints. And we're seeing that in our culture right now. The removal of restraints. This is the method. God declared to the unbelieving crowd in Lystra in Acts 14:16. Look at it. In generations gone by, God permitted the nations to what? Go their own. Look at that. Go their own ways. And when God says, I let you go, he's saying, you're free from my watch, my watch care. You're free from my guidance. You're free from my wooing of you and my prompting and my free from how I restrain the evil one and from having complete freedom with you. You know how this works out in the scripture. Remember how Satan wanted to attack Simon Peter? Remember that? In Luke 22:31, Jesus said, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But I'm not going to let him. I'm not going to let him go all the way with you. Remember the plans the evil one had for Job? Remember what he wanted to do? God said, you can do some things, but at a certain point, God said to the devil in Job 2:6, here's the line, I'm restraining you, that you cannot take his life. There's a restraint. Friends, this kind of restraining of evil is going on all the time. We have a holy God. He restrains evil, but it will not continue forever. As it is written before the flood, Genesis 6:3, you know this verse, my spirit will not strive with man forever. And the result of that was what? Everyone died except for Noah and his family. Everyone. God is slow to anger, my friends. He is slow, but he is not eternally slow. In other words, his patience is long, but it's not eternally long. It's not infinitely long. There comes a point when God says, enough is enough. Have it your way. I'm letting you go. There's judgment. And when God gives over, he stops all restraint. And you know, even if Satan does nothing, people will ruin themselves. Can I hear an amen to that? They will. Like the unguarded, untended garden overrun by weeds, right? You know it. When a man is left to himself, the bad always chokes out the good. Why? Because mankind is not basically good, but mankind is basically what? Evil. And his nature is bent towards sin. We want to sin. We're made to do that. It's in our nature. And when God gives over, God stops restraining evil and he lets the weeds take over the garden of your life, and sin increases in people and in our society. I mean, we got, you know, examples of that all around the neighborhood. When you drive home, there'll be yards that are kept up and managed, and there'll be yards that are like, woohoo! You know, the weeds have taken over. The prodigal son has no idea that he'd end up in pig slop. He had no idea where this was headed. Unbelievers have no idea when they start suppressing truth and crying for freedom from God where it's going to lead them. They don't realize they're going to slide unobstructed with no heavenly restraint into a steep descent into depravity. And then ultimately at the end comes eternal judgment in hell. You see, God won't send them to hell. He wiped out the world by the flood, friends. Everything and everyone died except for Noah's family. This is inevitable. This is coming. So number one, the description of God gave them over is what we just looked at. And now we want to look at the actual text itself in Romans chapter 1. So it leads to point number two, the descending steps of God giving unbelievers over. How does God show his wrath today? Well, through three steps. And I want you to see three counts of wickedness submitted by Paul in his case against humanity. The first step is, first, in your outline, the downward step of immoral passions. The downward step of immoral passions. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Since the sexual revolution of the 60s, our nation has lost the ability to blush. Porn, fornication, pleasure seeking is out of control, and that's why some people want to go out and sow their wild oats and then they pray for a crop failure, right? They don't want consequence. I mean, people are afraid of a sexually transmitted disease, but they won't abstain from sex. Why is that? Notice where sin starts in this verse. Look at verse 24. Where does it start? In the heart. Look at that. In the heart. The lusts of their hearts to impurity. Desires of the heart. The heart is the key to walking with God. The heart is the place where people begin their decline into sin. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19 to 20, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, etc. I mean, it's not about cleaning up the outside, friends. Hey, if you're a non-believer here, it's not about being good and being nice. You need a transformation. God has to transform you inside out, not the external behavior. Christians aren't walking around keeping lists. Christians are people who've been transformed. And they're seeking then to please the one they love more than life by walking according to his word. No one sins outwardly without first sinning inwardly. Inwardly. Just Jeremiah said it. You know it. 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Look down the row right now. Look down your row. Come on, look at them. They're sick. Some of them have been internally transformed. You can clean up your appearance, but only God through Jesus Christ can clean up your heart, your character, your inner person. You need salvation. You need a new heart. And if you don't ask Jesus to clean you up internally, then God can give you over to impurity here, verse 24, and uncleanness, sexual sins, and more, which result in your whole being, body and soul, being degraded and disgraced. There's not only physical consequences, and Paul says in verse 24, there are physical consequences. It says, verse 24, our bodies are dishonored, but the light of your soul goes out, and the deadness of heart sets in, and freedom and joy disappear. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because that describes your testimony. You were there. You were. Look at verse 25, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You know, in the Greek there, it's not a lie, it's the lie. And you might want to mark that in your Bibles. It is the lie. The lie. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now, what's he talking about? What's the lie that causes the problems? Well, it's all the way back in Genesis 3 when this all started. In Genesis 3, Satan gave to Eve a lie, the lie, back there at the beginning. And it says there in chapter 3, verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree in which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat or touch it, or lest you die. Verse 4, here's the lie. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, and knowing good from evil. This was not a temptation to be like the devil. Okay, it's like that wouldn't have tempted Eve. This is a temptation to be God. This is a temptation to be your own God and to not suffer consequences. That's exactly what it is. Both of those are the lie. The lie is no one but God is in charge, okay? So anybody that tells you different, that's the lie. And then there are serious consequences to all your actions. That's the other lie that our culture has bought. You can sin and no big deal. Oh, no, that's a big deal. Verse 25, step one, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature themselves or this world rather than the creator who made it all and who is blessed forever. Amen. So immoral passions is the first step of what God is doing. The second downward step, number two in your outline, the downward step toward indecent perversions. Indecent perversions. Now, verse 26 gives people over to degrading passions like the coming out of the closet of the 70s and the 80s, people gave themselves to sexual perversion, distorting a good gift of God into an evil aberration. Now, we've been here for many years, all right? So let's not panic. But we're all the more alert because of the high court decision making it legal or recognizing it, calling it a normal option when the Bible actually says it's an aberration. What exactly is the aberration? Verse 26, look at it. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What is he saying? He's saying females, who are usually more reluctant than males to participate in sexual perversion, stopped the natural sexual expression as God designed it and gave into abnormal, literally abnormal is against nature, sexual expression. And men burned with out-of-control lust for other men instead of for females. And I mean out of control. Their behavior is anything but normal. It is not an alternative. So much so that we have biblical examples. The men of Sodom, even after being made blind, wearied themselves to find the doorway into Lot's house in order to pursue their vile passion. We're talking about lust that has gone to the deepest level. Homosexual lust burns so out of control that firemen today are trained to recognize when a fire is started by a homosexual. Police officers actually have unique classes to discern if a murder has been committed by a homosexual because it's that obvious. It is because it is out of control emotion, it is out of control desire, it is out of control perversion. Recently, horrific conversations of abortionists about aborted babies have been made public, causing more people to see abortion for what it really is, premeditated murder. I'm convinced that if the full behavior of homosexuals were made public, more people would see homosexuality for what it is, defiant perversion. Listen, God declares in these two verses, this is not my words, look at them. In these two verses, that homosexuality is a degrading passion. It is unnatural. It involves out-of-control lust and indecent acts resulting in horrible physical consequences. God is against homosexuality, like he's against all sin. So much so, he determined that the shameful acts women commit with women and men commit with men would result in their receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They will be judged early by the self-destructiveness of their sin. And the appalling physical consequences of homosexuality are visible evidence of God's righteous condemnation. They
need the gospel. They need salvation. They need to be born again. They need, like every true Christian, to turn from their sin and follow Jesus Christ. And that includes a homosexual lifestyle. They need a new heart to be delivered from their lust. The Romans didn't need any explanation of this. Their society was corrupt and morally sick culture. 14 out of the first 15 Caesars, we believe, were homosexuals. God gives people over to be involved in, number one, immoral passions, and then he gives them over to be involved in indecent perversions, and this is God's judgment right now, which becomes hell on earth for the homosexual. Listen, they're not gay. That's a misnomer. Gay means happy. They're not happy. They're not happy. They are weighed down with guilt. They are distorted with anger, and they suffer severe consequences every time, every single time that I have had a homosexual come to me for counseling or help. Every time, I have been overwhelmed by the depth of their anger, their loneliness, and their confusion. They're to be loved and pitied, but pointed to Christ. They're not gay. They're not happy. That's just Hollywood. That's not the truth. The truth is here. I want to encourage you, and I want to challenge you too as a congregation. This is not an overt warning, but you need to understand the normal moorings of what a man is and what a woman is are gone. That means this. If you have a boy, then you make certain he grows into a man. You intentionally work at it. You don't just say, oh, it'll all happen naturally. It will not happen naturally. The moorings are gone. You have to make decisions by example and instruction. And if he's not moving in the right direction, you better do something about it. Because it's not going to happen from our culture. It's only going to happen through the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the example of parents and friends. It's true. And if you have a girl, you better make certain she grows into a woman. And it's not going to happen automatically. The moorings are gone. We live in a different culture, so get after it. Think differently. It's not just going to happen when they hang out with their friends. Step number three. We have immoral passions. We have indecent perversions. And then number three, the downward step toward irrational practices. Irrational practices. Look at verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. A depraved mind is a corrupt and godless mind resulting in people doing irrational things, meaning things that shouldn't be done. The word depraved, you might want to write this down. The word depraved there is commonly used of metals in the New Testament that were rejected by refiners because of impurities, and as a result, they were considered useless and worthless. Useless and worthless. Depraved. So verse 28 is not describing a picture of a drooling psychopath, but a talk show host who views God as useless and worthless, and this is where we're at today. In fact, you've done it. You've read an article. You've seen somebody make a comment on the television or somewhere else, and you said this. You said, this world is insane. What in the world is going on? It's irrational. Why would somebody ever do that or say that? Can I hear an amen to that? Okay, good. That's because they're depraved of mind. They've come to the point where God, his character, his laws, his righteous standards are useless and worthless, which leads to depravity and behavior which is insane and senseless. How bad is it? Look at verse 29. How bad is it? Look at verse 29. 29 and 31, lifting the lid off of hell is looking at these verses here. What happened when God is continually thought of as useless and worthless? You say, Chris, the world doesn't say that. Listen, 1960, they put it in the New York Times. God is dead. Useless and worthless to them. Verse 29, what happens?
being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. What's that doing in there? Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. There are 21 different types of sin in this passage right here. J. Vernon McGee calls this section the Sinorama. That's really it, isn't it? It wasn't intended to be exhaustive. It was meant to show you what will increase when God is considered worthless. It's what's going to happen to society when God is useless or dead in their minds. Sin will increase more and more and more and more and more. Here are 21 random sins that get worse when people are given up by God. So verse 32 says, "And though they know the ordinance of God, they know it intrinsically, that those who practice such things are worthy of," what? "Death." Listen, unbelievers know there's a God. They know there's a moral law. They understand that it's right and a wrong established by God. They know right and wrong established by God, and yet they choose to disobey. Because of that, what God sentenced is death. And he's not talking about physical death. This is eternal spiritual death of hell. Not that you end your existence, but it's called the second death. And if that's not bad enough, verse 32 continues. Look at it. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval. You might want to circle that word approval to those who practice them. This is the ultimate. Not only do they increase their involvement and intensity with sin more and more and more with that list, but they approve of other people sinning. Now, why would you approve of other people sinning? Come on, when you were a kid, did you like sinning alone or did you like sinning with people? You wanted to bring your buddies along so you could all get in trouble. Right? And if I can get more people sinning like me, then it'll be acceptable, not shameful for me to continue sinning. Right? Why is there this fervor to see this all be acknowledged as normal? Because of this reason. This is it. Paul is telling you this is why there is such a passionate drive to approve certain sins today. The literal Greek word here, applaud, they approve there. You see that word approve? See it? You can write above it the word applaud because it's the same word, applaud. They applaud anytime somebody does something wrong in order to justify their own behavior. And I don't have to be ashamed of my sin. Why? Because everybody else is doing it, and I applaud those who do. Does this happen in our society? Sure. Sure, every day on your TV. There's a talk show guy interviewing immoral people and parading a nonstop lineup of these committing these kind of sins, this Sinorama, and what does the audience do? They literally, what? Applaud. They applaud. And you thought the Bible wasn't relevant. It's almost as if Romans 1 is the source that writers work off for their scripts. They're not only applauded today, but they're awarded Emmys and Oscars for their work. And guess what? People need salvation. They need the gospel. They need the good news. So, in conclusion, number one, God is judging our nation right now. The people of our nation have been declaring for 50 years now that God is useless, worthless, and God has now given them over, verse 24, to the lusts of their hearts, verse 26, to degrading passions, verse 28, now to a depraved mind, and you and I are in the middle of it. We're in the middle of it. We're in the midst of a nation God is clearly judging. Number two, the reprieve is over. Persecution is on the way. Your Savior never promised you'd live on a planet that would be fair. He never promised it would be just. He never promised that it would always be a blessing. And we are abundantly blessed still. He didn't promise it would be a comfort or a convenience. God promised you suffering and persecution. Promised you. The unique reprieve of 200 years of a country that somewhat gave credence to biblical truth because of our heritage and our beginnings, that 200-year reprieve is over. The time of blessing for believers is finished. God is going to keep his promises to you and to me. What are his promises? Let's read them. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. If you truly follow Christ, you will stand on his truth. You will believe his truth, you know, with humbleness and brokenness. But that may mean for a church, for us as a church, it may mean lawsuits. It may mean jail time. Please come visit. It may mean loss of tax-exempt status, threats, building difficulty, property defacement, or worse. For you as a Christian, it may mean the loss of a job, threats concerning your children, the loss of personal property, or worse. What does God want you to do? What does our great God want you to do? Well, 12 spies saw the land, but only two believed. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Daniel, hundreds were taken into captivity, but only three would not bow. FBC, as a church, we will believe God, we will serve the Lord, and we will not bow. Amen. How about you? So what do we do? Number three, the gospel is the only answer. It's the only answer. As God lets people go, our culture falls apart, and as things get worse and worse, what are we supposed to give our time to? Marching? Protesting? Changing laws? Getting the right people elected? What power do we have to change things? What should we do? Look at everything that we just studied is based on the theme verse of verse 16 and 17. Would you look at it? Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the... It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 1:16 has the answer, the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Do you have the most confidence in the gospel? Is the gospel your first go-to answer? No law has ever changed a man's heart. No law has ever saved a person from eternal death. It just hasn't happened. It's not going to happen. Better government does not make better people. Better people makes better government. And only Jesus can change a heart and give someone eternal life and make them better people, period. Only Jesus Christ. And if you're here today without Jesus Christ, you desperately need Christ. You will not make it in this society, and you're definitely in trouble eternally. It's only Christ. The difference between Christianity and all other religions, you know it, right? Every other religion trying to work their way to heaven. Christianity says you'll never make it. You'll never be good enough. Not one person in this room, all of us. Christ had to do the work on our behalf. So he suffered and died and bore our sin. Then he rose from the dead and now lives to come and indwell us. And he will give us his righteousness standing, his perfect standing, so we can be in God's presence because we can't earn our way there. You need to understand it's the gospel. Jesus didn't change this world by protesting. Jesus didn't run for Caesar. He didn't change laws. He didn't stop slavery. He didn't stop prostitution. He changed it through the gospel. Investing his life into 12 and 70, 120, 500 people who turned this world upside down. Many of them died for their faith. Are you going to follow Christ? Are you going to follow politics? Are you going to change the world God's way or man's way? Think about what we just studied in Romans 1. Now think about this. Politically, what we have today is politically motivated, untaught Christians actually trying to stop God's righteous wrath and judgment. You say, what are you saying? God is judging society by letting sin increase. But untaught Christians are trying to stop the sin through political action and law. And they're actually working against God's purposes. The answer is not to stop sin. The answer is to share Christ who destroyed sin. Amen. The point is, change the world by proclaiming Christ. Number four, speak the truth in love and wisdom. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. So when we speak the truth of God, we need to speak it with grace. Ephesians 4:15 even challenges, speak the truth in love. Remember Daniel? Here he is faced with a huge compromise in jail. Watch the way he graciously talks to the commander of the guard and deals with him. He deals with him with grace, trusting in God. Let's be gracious people. Let's speak the truth. You are at a crossroads, my friends, my family, my church. Will you stand on God's word? Because the day has arrived. If you don't stand for Christ, you're going to fall for everything. Let's pray together.